from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and a passage from verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. We're either perishing tonight or we have eternal life. What does the gospel mean to you? It is a foolishness, there's an indication, a sure sign, that you're still sadly in that position where you're perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us from God, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, a little way into chapter 2 as well. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, there's the word of God. May he bless it to us, give us understanding, and help us to respond in a right and a spiritual manner. So we're looking at Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Let me just read that for you. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And this morning we saw this as a self-contained verse in a sense. It's like a banner headline for the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. He'd never been there, but he had a real strong desire to go there that he might preach the gospel. And in mention of the gospel, he says, I want to tell you this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And we simply looked at that this morning, and the hymn we've just sung really fitted in with this morning's message and this evening as well. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now suppose we measure on this morning. Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Well, because of what the gospel is. And we simply look at this. It's good news. It's the best news. It's news that's good for everybody, to the detriment of nobody. It's for all people, all times, everywhere. It's the best news. It doesn't discriminate between race or gender or age or intellect. It's good news for all, throughout all times, geographically, all areas. And this is the gospel. And it's a lasting good news that gets hold of us here in time and space and sweeps us safely into the ultimate reality, which is forever. We're here for such a short time, and then forever. I don't know how far along the journey you are on planet Earth, but it's not getting any longer, it's shorter. conveyor belt. And it's not stopping. It's going steadily in one direction. Yeah, I was speculating just yesterday. I wonder, you know, if I knew the day I would die, would I live any differently? Well, we don't. Generally, we don't. Some of us get a warning. Others, it can be very sudden. It could be going home tonight. Roads are dangerous places. Anything can happen. We don't know. Point is this, be ready, because at some point we fall off the end of that conveyor belt. But that's not the end, we're launched into forever. And that's a very long, 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 long time. This world is so brief. 59 I am now, 59. And you're going to say, it doesn't look 59, but I look at that. You wonder, where does the time go? I don't want to look pointedly anywhere, but some of you are a little bit older than me, some are a little bit younger, but you are a little bit old. You remember skipping and jumping and the things you used to, but you can't do it anymore. What's happened? Time is marching on. But here's the good news. It's possible to land safely in eternity and enter mansions of glory and endless delight. Well, let's progress a little. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For, here's the reason that he gives next, and we're going to spend some time on this little phrase here. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Why, Paul, are you not ashamed of the gospel? Why don't you shrivel up when people ask you what you were doing on the Lord's Day or a Sunday? Why can't you? But why is it that you can boldly say, I was worshipping the Lord with his people, and there's a wonderful message I want to share with you? Why is it that Paul didn't shrivel up? Well, because this gospel, which is good news, is the power of God for salvation. Now, here's a wonderful word. Salvation. The whole Bible is about salvation. This whole letter that Paul is inspired to write to a church in Rome 2,000 years ago, and therefore it's inspired to us as well, it's all about salvation. Are you saved? What does salvation mean? It means to be saved from something to something. Salvation means to be rescued from great danger when there's no way you could have saved yourself. Have you ever been saved from an earthly situation where you're in great danger? Do you understand what being saved is all about? Now, we might offer people the gospel, and we ought to offer people the gospel, but unless they understand why they need it, they're going to refuse it. Yeah. I remember doing a series of Bible studies called Christianity Explained. It was before Christianity Explored came along. And in part three, a lady said to me, she said, excuse me, it's all very interesting, this about Jesus, but I have to say, well, why? I just wonder why I need him. I don't want to boast, but I've got a lovely house, three lovely children, I'm a happily married, I've got a good job, we've won two holidays, I've got a second home. Why do I need Jesus? Well, maybe you're asking that tonight. Is he someone you can do without? If he is, you haven't understood your predicament, the dire situation you're in. You need Jesus Christ because you need to be saved from something to something. Maybe you're in a building on a high floor and the fire alarms go off. But you know there's a fault with the fire alarm system, and you just carry on working. You don't understand the danger. And then you start to smell smoke. Maybe this isn't just a false alarm. Well, I'd better get out of the building. Now you understand the need to get out of the building. The building is on fire. You see the danger. And human beings and fire don't mix very well. So you need to get out of the building. The first thing you do is try to save yourself. And you maybe go down the stairs, but you look in the stairwell and the flames are coming up the stairwell. Well, maybe I can jump out of the window. I'll lower myself down from the window, but you're on the 10th floor. And gravity would take its toll, and you wouldn't survive. So what do you do? What do you do? Well, you begin to see your predicament. You need to be saved, but you can't save yourself. Maybe you're on you're swimming in some body of water somewhere. Maybe it's just off in the Caribbean Sea. It's nice and warm, a lovely day. there's the boat, you've dived out, and you're swimming very happily. And you really are swimming very happily, but you're unaware of the sharks circling beneath you. If you knew they were there, you make your way back to the boat. You put on your little goggles, you look under, and the sharks are everywhere. Better get back to the boat. But you've drifted far too far. In fact, the boat is now out of sight. You understand the danger you're in. Sharks and human beings don't generally mix very well. There's great danger and you need to be rescued. In the case of the fire, suddenly you hear that glance of the silence. And out jumps Sam Tan. Up comes the turntable, the ladder, and he reaches all the way up the 10th floor. And when he comes into the building, you are so glad to see Sam Tan. And he throws you over his shoulder and down the steps. And you know what's happened to you. You've been saved. And as the sharks are circling and snapping at your feet, suddenly the helicopter comes along. And the man comes down on the winch. And he gets hold of you and out of the water and snap come the sharks, too late because you've been rescued. Now when you get back, I saved myself. No, you know you didn't. You're in great danger and there's nothing you could have done. Someone came from the outside to rescue you. The very start of the gospel is this. We're in great danger because we're sinners against a holy God. He's our creator. We thought about this morning. He's utterly pure, righteous, holy, and just. He dwells in depths of burning light. And he's angry at sin. And what is sin? Sin's not so much what I do, it's what I am. I do things wrong because I am wrong. It's my self-centeredness. The middle letter of sin, the letter I, is wonderful in the English language. It explains exactly what sin is. Because whereas things should all be about him because of who he is and what he's done, I feel it's all about me. And we're all born with this natural disposition of selfishness and self-centeredness. It's all about me. That's sin. And because of that problem, I do things wrong and I get things wrong. The default position in my life is sin. Well, God is angry and God will deal with sin. He'll deal with Satan in the lake of fire. He'll deal with the devils in the lake of fire. But hell was never prepared for you and me. Now note that very clearly. Into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Not prepared for you and me. There's a way out. There's a way out. The wrath of God need never fall on you and me because it fell on his son Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. It was planned in eternity before the fall. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. He's put into action in the Gospels, and the letters explain all about it, and Revelation shows the culmination of all things. There's a way back to God from the dark path of sin. There's a way that is open, and all men go in. Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to church. Come to church to hear, but church doesn't save you. It's Jesus. Jesus, his person, Son of God. Fully God, fully man, not half and half, not a blend of the two. One person, two natures, fully God, fully man. Because he's fully man, he can represent sinners. Man has sinned and man must die. Who dies on Calvary? The man, Christ Jesus. If he's just a man, well, the great majority are lost because he could die for one other. But because he's also infinite, holy, pure, spotless God, there's infinite worth in that sacrifice. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners, plural, plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Because he's God, there's an infinite worth in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. I'm saved from the wrath of God in this wonderful gospel. I'm not ashamed of it, says Paul, because it's the power of God for salvation from the wrath of God to, by the time he gets to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul can say this. In the intervening chapter, he explains the gospel. A righteousness from God is revealed, that's Christ. He's our righteousness. It's in his pure life I stand justified before God. I'm only a saved sinner, I'm a sinner still, but I'm covered in the righteousness of Christ. And with that I have access to the Father here and now. And in the righteousness of Christ I'm going to go to heaven. This is wonderful. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified, put right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who is angry and who will remain wrathful towards Satan, Lucifer, and all his fallen angels can be gracious to me in the Saviour Jesus Christ, but only if I receive him. Only if I receive him. Salvation. Oh, it's the power of God for salvation. Salvation from something to something. Well, let's stay on this word, salvation. Three aspects to salvation in a time dimension. Salvation has a past. The Christian can say, I have been saved. Salvation has a present. Paul speaks about, we are being saved. Have been saved. I'm being saved. I get even more confused because Paul says our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. I'm going to be saved. What's this about then? Strange thing. I thought it was all so simple. Are you saved? Yes, I am. Well, salvation has a past. So in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, I have to look it up. I forgot what it says. Here we go. Who's hidden Ephesians? There's Galatians. Next one on. Chapter 2 follows chapter 1, doesn't it? Yes, it does. There we are. And verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So, those who are Christians here tonight, I've got a story. And hymn writer might put it this way, oh, happy day. Something happened. Things are different now. Something's happened to me since I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different now. Something's happened to me since I gave my life to him. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened. It's past. I've been saved. If it hasn't happened to you yet, may this be your happy day. And why not? Why not? Do you know you're going to heaven? Your eternity is such a vastness. We insure so many things about insuring your very soul. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Not what I hope so, and maybe, and possibly. We need an assurance. We need an assurance. So there comes that time where I see. Maybe it's a date, maybe it's a period of time, but you can say, well, once I didn't believe, now I do believe. And when you believe, a wonderful transaction takes place. It's called justification. There's a big technical term for you. But to put it in simple terms, see, I am a sinner, and God is angry at me because I'm a sinner. His wrath is towards me. He's holy. Now, God's wrath is his settled opposition against sin. He never flies off the handle. It's his disposition there. He's holy and he must deal with sin. And here I am, I understand. Holy God, sinful me. Woe is me, I'm undone. What is the answer? Bunyan puts it so well in Pilgrim's Progress. He is Pilgrim in the city of destruction. He reads in the book, flee from the wrath to come. So he leaves the city. And he doesn't know where to go. And he meets a man called Evangelist. Young man, you look very sad. Oh, I am. I've been reading this book, flee from the wrath to come, but I don't know where to flee to. Do you see yonder straight gate? No, I don't think I do. Do you see yonder light shining? Yes, I think I do. Go towards the light, go through the gate, go up the hill. You'll see the answer. He goes through the narrow gate, goes up the hill, he sees Calvary's cross. And of course, the burden of sin rolls off Christian's back down the hill into the sepulchre, and he gives three leaps for joy. And he goes on his way rejoicing. When I know my sin, and this can only happen by the Spirit of God, then I'm shown the answer, Jesus Christ. And here we have communion set before us, his blood shed for our sin. His perfect life. who's lived in our place, and I come to trust Jesus Christ. Now, it's a point in time, or a period of time. I might not be exactly sure. For me, 4th of August 1976, my wife says, well, it was a period of time. I'm not so sure exactly when. But when I believe, a transaction takes place. My sin is placed on Christ's account, and he paid for my sin. The clean life that Jesus Christ lived is given to my account, and I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I'm justified before God. It's a legal term. A legal transaction takes place. It's an accounting term. He takes my sin, I get his clean life. But in actual fact, I'm still a sinner. There are only two types of sinners in the world. Not big and little. Because we're all equal, actually, in that sense. Some might say, well, I'm not as bad as that person. And if there's a smidgen difference, don't be proud. It's only by the grace of God that you're a smidgen different anyway. Common grace that restrains it. But I mean, pointing at other people, it's ridiculous because someone might say, well, I'm better than him. And we mess around here in the margins. I'm a millimetre higher up than you. But actually, God's standard is infinitely high and beyond the heavens. But when I trust in Christ, I'm a saved sinner, justified. I have been saved. Now, in the reading we had tonight, I think it mentioned being saved. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, if I'm being saved, the Holy Spirit works on in me, and he begins to change me from one degree of glory to another. I can't say, well, I've been saved, and then carry on with my old life. No, things are different now. What happens when I'm given new life is this: the disposition in my very being is switched from self to God, and I desire to please him now. But here's the problem, this side of glory. So many temptations. The old man, the expression is still there. The lusts of the flesh are still there. The glitter and the glitz of the world is still there. And the devil is still powerfully active. And I know in my experience as a Christian what it is to fall, and the ups and the downs and the backsliding, some lengthy, some brief. But God, by his mercy, is working on in me. And he wants to form his son more and more fully in me. And to do that, he uses the word, he uses prayer, he uses the work of the Spirit, fellowship, the communion table, God working on, and we are being saved. It's a little bit like this. Maths lesson for you now. Imagine a graph. On this axis here is righteousness and holiness. And this one, we have time. So here's me, I wasn't saved. Here's the mess of my life. And then on the 4th of August 1976, legally, I'm given something. Righteousness. How much? 100%. I'm justified. I'm covered in the righteousness of Christ, and that's why I'm going to heaven. In actual fact, I'm still a sinner. But the Holy Spirit's going to live in me. And initially, it's quite a jump. And give up this, give up that, stop doing this. But then, it starts to fade a little bit. But onward. Now, over time, it ought to be like this. But actually, it's like that, isn't it? We are being saved. That's why we come to church. It's not just a matter of a holy club to get together and have a bit of fun. We need this. We need this. We need Christ, and he's ministered through the sacraments. Here we are, the bread and the wine. He's ministered through the word, in prayer, in fellowship, mutual discipline and encouragement. Well, we need this. So there's the current aspect, salvation. I have been saved. It's the work of Christ. I'm being saved. It's the present work of Christ. I will be saved. Romans 15, is it verse 3? I've got a reference here if you were maybe taking notes. Romans 13, verse 11. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. We're going to be saved. When I die, this work is completed. Justification. Sanctification, I died. He gives me the full merits of Christ. But in a sense, that, even that's not my full salvation. It doesn't happen until Christ returns and the dead will rise. And those who are believers will be changed in a twinkling of an eye, those who are still here, and we'll rise together to meet him in the air. And I get something. I get a redemption body. I get a new salvation body. I get an indestructible body. I get a new body that's like his resurrection body. I have a body that feels no pain, sorrow, never gets, needs a hip replacement or a knee replacement. The roof doesn't come off. The foundations aren't cranking. There's no shuddering. It's never too hot, never too cold. We always complain, too hot, always hot, always cold. No, nothing of that. And then we're launched into forever with a redemption body, a redeemed soul, the presence of God, and to explore the vastness of creation. How marvelous, how wonderful, salvation. Now what can possibly do that to translate me from a hell-bound sinner getting my just deserts to being a heaven-bound saint getting what I don't deserve? It only comes by his grace. Now there are some who think it happens by what we do. If only I can go to church enough. Now look at every religion in the world, they're all religions of works. Try your best. Do what you can. God must be there, and my conscience tells me he's a good God and he's holy. I better try my best. Every religion has that ethos, trying our best, and sadly it creeps into churches that I must merit God's love by trying my best. Our best is never good enough. Never good enough. Just bumping along the very gutter. When what we need is a holy, pure soul. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight may live and look on thee. Only in God. When it comes to works, George Whitfield said this, works, a man gets to heaven by works. I'd rather try to climb to the moon on a rope of sand than try to get to heaven by works. Imagine that. If you were given the task tonight of climbing to the moon to save yourself, you'd have a go. Sure, you'd have a go. Or just give up in despair. But this verse tells us something wonderful. It tells about salvation. It tells us how we have it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. It's the power of God. God does something. It's not what I do. I'm weak. I'm dead. There's nothing I can do. The only thing I can contribute to my salvation is the sin that made it necessary. But God has infinite power. And we're told this, the gospel is the power of God. And the Greek word there was used then by people who invented some stuff called dynamite. They thought, this is powerful stuff. Comes in a stick, we light the fuse, it explodes. There's a massive amount of power in this little stick. There's a Greek word, dynamos. Let's call this dynamite. Let's call it dynamite. So the gospel is the dynamite, the power of God for salvation. And the word that's used for this, the power of God to salvation, is the same word that's used in relation to the creation of the universe. Romans 1 and verse 20, God's divine power being displayed in what has been created. Creation displayed the dynamite of God. It's also the same word that's used when talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God in dynamite, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. So the power to raise us from hell to heaven is likened to the power that was used in creation and the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead to glory. It is the power of God. And this is wonderful. Because it's the power of God, it's not you and me. So there's some people out tonight doing street passes, would you say? Oh, take my hat off and hand off to people who do that. How wonderful. There's a chap in our church who said to me, one of the coffee boys, he said to me last month, he said, oh, so I wish I had a gift like yours that could go into a pulpit and preach. I said, my dear friend, I wish I had a gift like yours. You know, he's wonderful. So he was going around a local lake about 3 months ago, met a lady, started chatting to her. She's come to church, she's been converted. I can't do that, I find it so hard. I'm safe in this pulpit. All right, I feel secure. You can't get at me. But put me one to wife. I don't really have that sort of gift. We are all different. We all have these different gifts that God is able to use to his glory. And there's some out on the streets tonight doing street pastors. How wonderful. We thought this morning, because this is the power of God, the gospel has no-go areas. So in Merthyr, whatever the situation might be, I was in university in the 1970s with two lads from Merthyr. I used to speak about a place called the Vulcan. Does it still exist?
Yeah.
He took me there one night. It was, and I didn't believe what they said. They said the sawdust on the floor. It was. It's not still there, is it? The sawdust. Change a bit since then. Why? Could the gospel reach there? In those days, probably quite posh now. The Vulcan, is it? Probably a tea room. Can the gospel reach there? This is the power of God. And the most unlikely people find themselves believing. How about if you were sent would you witness in the middle of Saudi Arabia? How about North Korea? Are there any no-go areas for the gospel? It's for the world, are we? God couldn't deal with Libya and North Korea. Saudi Arabia. Imagine slipping into that vast crowd, walking around the Kaaba, looking to earn their salvation. See, Islam's Arminian religion. Do your best. Keep the five pillars of Islam. Do the Hajj. Keep the fast. Say your prayers. Give alms to the poor. Keep the faith. Become a Muslim, there's an 11-word phrase you can repeat, and then you are Muslim, Islam. And keep the five pillars, keep the five pillars. It's not what we do, it's what he's done. It is the power of God. Now, how about being put there and having to declare the gospel? Could God reach such a place? What about friends of yours and neighbours? What about a son or a daughter, a husband or a wife or a neighbour, an auntie, an uncle? What about a friend at school, the boss? Can they believe? Is it possible? It depends on you and I, no. It depends on them, no. But the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed. I'm going to declare it. I'm under obligation to all because this and this alone is the power of God. For salvation, there are no no-go areas, no no-go hearts for the gospel. Nobody is beyond redemption while they still live and breathe. Here's a wonderful hymn by William Williams. Let's get the right one. Onward march, all-conquering Jesus, gird thee on thy mighty sword. Sinful earth can ne'er oppose thee. Hell itself quails at thy word. Thy great name is so exalted, every foe shrinks back in fear. Terror creeps through all creation when it knows that thou art near. Free my soul from sin's foul bondage. Hasten now the glorious dawn. Break proud Babel's gates in sunder. Let the massive bolts be drawn. All the bolts and the gates that oppose the church and the gospel of Christ, they are nothing. The gates of hell will not prevail. Satan is erecting gates trying to oppose the gospel. They'll not prevail. They'll be knocked down. Fourth like oceans heaving surges, bringing in myriads ransomed slaves, horse on horse with shouts of triumph, endless, countless as the waves. Even today I hear sweet music, praises of a blood-free throng, full deliverance, glorious freedom are their themes for endless song. Think about the saints in heaven, whiter than the snow their raiment, victor palms they wave on high as they pass with fullest glory into life's felicity. How my raptured soul rejoices. Now, William Williams is writing a time of revival. Remarkable words. How my raptured soul rejoices that the Jubilee is near. Every word will be accomplished, spoken by our Saviour here. Go, and lo, I will be with you. Wait for power to come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Beginning here in Jerusalem, every word will be accomplished, spoken by our Saviour here. It's a wonderful climax to the hymn. North and south, in countless myriads, from earth's darkest ends they come, with the dance and glance of music into heaven's eternal home. All the gospel, it is the power of God. Wherein is this power of God then? Well, two aspects. With this I'm coming to a conclusion. Two aspects. The message itself is the power of God. It is the gospel that's the power of God. It is words spoken. It's interesting, the passage I read, both the message and the method are married together. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. Now, it's one Greek word, it's kerygma, and it means the message preached. And it's this that's the power of God. It's the words preached. What is the power of God? We might be able to dance the gospel. Well, I'm not saying, I'm not a fuddy-duddy. I don't necessarily think you can't do a little dance. It's not acting in particular. I mean, there are some folks, they can do lovely mimes, and they come along, do a bit Marcel Marceau around the place, and then a man comes and explains what the Marcel Marceau bit was all about, and the idea is, well, let's get their attention, and we can feed something in. But if that's our thinking, we got it wrong. Because God is well able to save through the preached word. Now, do we believe that? Do we have to give poor God a hand in some way? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to do the Marcel Marceau, do a little dance and do a little performance. But if we're thinking that helps God in some way, then our thinking's wrong. Because it's the gospel preached that is the power of God. It is words spoken and preached. It's the message itself. And we're to take it out, and again, there's the sense of being town crier. Oh yay, oh yay. And taking the message out to the people. Second aspect, what is the power of God? Words are fine. But as Paul says on several occasions, and as Jesus Christ reminds his disciples, words, yes, but not words only. Not words only. Here's an example. 1 Thessalonians, if I can find that, here we are. And chapter 1 and verse 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Will people be saved here tonight? I mean, I've explained the gospel, I've used some words. Well, we can sort of sit back and say, well, God is sovereign, and it's a day of small things. It's a day of small, so we'll accept the day of small things. Think back on my ministry in St. Merlin, 16 years, we have had converts, praise God. Still plenty of them. And still the multitudes are outside. Our prayer meeting is pretty weak, actually. Tends to be, nothing wrong in a sense with this, so-and-so's not well, so-and-so's not well, so-and-so's got a job interview. pray about this, and pray for this missionary here, this missionary, pray for them, their health, and that's okay. Been reading about revivals more and more, and as I get older, I'm more and more convinced this is the only answer. There was a time when young ministers would react against revival and, the old people talking about revival again. It's the only answer. It's the only answer. Not in word only. Are we content with the multitudes outside? What's the answer? Well, the early church would pray. Lord, we've been asked not to preach in his name. Give us boldness. The building shook. Acts chapter 4. And they went out with great assurance and preached the message again. Been reading about the last revival to have taken place in England. It happened in Lowestoft, 1921. Little Baptist church there felt constrained to have a week of public preaching meetings, Monday to Friday. They called upon the services of the minister of Ballon Baptist Church, a man called Douglas Brown. He agreed to come, and they began on Monday morning with a prayer meeting. Then they had a Bible reading in the afternoon, then they had the evening rally. Powerful sense of God's presence. Tuesday, the same thing, repeated again. Powerful sense of God's presence in the evening. And one deacon said, Mr. Brown, you perhaps ought to have given a call tonight. There would well have surely been a response. Wednesday night, powerful sense of God's presence. And Douglas Brown said, if anybody would like some help about their soul, I'll be in the little room, through the door there, up the stairs, in the back of the chapel. Couldn't get down the aisles. The number of people looking for help, they used then the deacon's meeting room, that crowded and filled, and that night around 60 young people were converted. The mission went on for 3 months, and Douglas Brown preached 310 times in 90 days, and around about 900 professions, and it spread then to the fishing trawlers that came down from Scotland. They took that revival back up to the north of Scotland, to Wick and John O'Groats and that area. Parts of Northern Ireland affected at the same time as well. Wonderful transformations. Prayer was the key. You look back at the start of the revival, and the people were praying. People were praying. And I say to my people, I say to you tonight, well, it's not in word only. We need to show utter dependence on God. And we prove it in the prayer meetings, actually. We prove it in the prayer meetings. It says there's something lovely coming to a preaching service, and we can enjoy it in the right way. Prayer meetings are hard work, actually. They're hard work. It's the only answer. Crying out to the Lord that he would move in power again. And give that demonstration of Holy Ghost power and unction on the preaching. Now for Andy and myself, Andy, we have a responsibility to seek the Lord. But congregations, you pray for us day by day. And make the prayer meeting. Normally on a Monday, is it? But then this coming week's on a Wednesday. Knock all the barriers down. Make every effort to be there. There are reasons why we can't be there, but sadly they often become excuses. And we get so used to not coming, we never come, and so revival tarries, and so the same little trickle. Can we thank God for the mercy drops, but all for the cloudburst, the blessing of Almighty God? Oh, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul. It is good news, but it is the power of God for salvation. For who? For everyone. Universality about this, but a particularity, who believes. How about you tonight? Believe. Something ring true about these things. Trust Christ even now, right where you're sitting. I don't need to go through the little room somewhere and ask you to come to see me. It's not stand up, sit down. It's trust him right where you are. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the power of God. Don't trust yourself. It's Christ who saves. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for an all too brief time together this evening. We look forward to taking the bread and the wine now shortly, but thank you for your preach word. We pray that these symbols of the gospel now might be used greatly and applied to our souls, that we might be changed from glory into glory. If any here are still not saved, oh God, would you quicken their souls? May they respond to you now. To God be the glory, we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a final hymn before we come to the communion table. As we come to the communion table, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to be cleansed. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. We'll stand to sing.